Sometimes when you sit down to prepare a homily, the scriptures assigned for the day seem like Winston Churchill's definition of China, a puzzle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. And you wrestle with them and wrestle with them and wrestle with them like Jacob wrestling with the angel, trying to get them to give up some meaning on which you can base a few words that won't sound too totally off the wall. And other times, the scriptures just fall on you like the Holy Spirit was tossing it up for you to spike. This morning is one of those. Listen to those scriptures for this occasion. This is the Sunday, every year, all across the church, when we celebrate the Good Shepherd. And in each of the three Sundays of the cycle, we have a different piece of John 10, the Good Shepherd Gospel read. And here this morning, because we're in cycle C, it's the last part. And it's set up with a reading from Acts that contains one of Paul's early sermons, preaching the word, and followed by a reading from Revelation that describes the heavenly liturgy. And all of this falls to us on the Sunday when we say our farewell to Archbishop William Donald Borders. Can you think of a more appropriate place to start talking about him than the Good Shepherd? He was truly a good shepherd to us. I knew I was going to like the guy before I ever met him. When he was first appointed, well, first of all, I was inclined to like him because I knew he'd been Cardinal Sheehan's personal choice as successor. And I trusted the Cardinal's judgment. I figured he's going to get us somebody good. Then when he came, they ran a little quick bio on him in the paper. They mentioned his military service. So I called a friend of mine at the Pentagon. I said, pull that jacket and read me those citations. He said, Dick, you know those are closed files. I said, of course they're closed files. What do you think I'm calling you for? And after he finished reading me the files, I said to myself, you know, I don't think this is an ecclesiastical bureaucrat who just got his Peter Principal promotion. I think this is an honest-to-God priest God made bishop by mistake. 15 years of service here proved that I was right. He was an honest-to-God priest. And he was a priest in a very important era in the church. Vatican II was only less than a decade in the past. The implementation of it was just beginning. Was that implementation going to be real? And was it going to be rooted in the structure and in the life of the church? Or was it going to be one of those things that people bowed to politely, went on about their business? It was up to Archbishop Borders and the shepherds of his generation to make the reform real. And he did in this church. Vatican II was in many ways a radical departure from what had gone before, but radical only in the most literal sense of the word. It took us back to our roots. The church has always defined itself, and therefore, of course, defined the office of bishop, since the bishop is the face of the church as well as its leader, by the three roles ascribed to Christ, which are based in turn on the three roles laid out in the history of our people, Israel. Just like Paul goes back and starts tracing and then shows how it builds. Christ is priest and prophet and king. As prophet, he's the one who proclaims the scripture. The council called us back to proclaiming the scripture the way Paul did in that first reading. And Porter's did. When he preached the scripture. It had been customary, actually, before that, not to preach the scripture. And certainly not the scripture of the day. You would have a scriptural tagline for your homily. So after you finish reading the epistle and the gospel, and then the announcements, and then the appeal letter from the archbishop, you would give a quote from scripture, a one-verse quote that was the basis for your sermon, and then you make the sign of the cross, and then you preach. Porters preached the scripture of the day. You always had a message. And the message might have been two steps removed. But he always began with the scripture and then led step by step to the point that he wanted to make. Furthermore, he encouraged us to do that. He made sure the training in the seminary was teaching that model. Two seminaries, actually. He changed chairman of the board of two of them, and he pushed them both in that direction. Also, the training, the ongoing professional training given the clergy, moved in that direction. And the other role is priest. It's the one who presides over the sacraments. And he loved presiding over the sacraments because he loved the sacraments themselves and because he loved the people. And he gave him the chance to go out and be with the people. How many times was he here? And you met him afterwards. It wasn't, you know, the car pulls up, the archbishop gets out, the ceremony goes on, the archbishop gets in the car pulls away again. He'd be downstairs with a cup of coffee, talking to people. He'd been retired 10 years by the time we finished this altar and ambo and Bible project. And although we had good relations with his successor, the cardinal, and had some good auxiliaries, any one of whom could have been called upon to do the consecration. Our obvious choice was Archbishop Porter's, because he'd taken a personal interest in the project. Its connection to word and sacrament appealed to his imagination. And any time I saw him, he would ask me about it, how it was going. And I couldn't imagine, having completed it, to ask anyone to consecrate it other than him. So he made particular steps, both with word and with sacrament. But I think his greatest contributions were in the last area, the ministry of service, the ministry of kingship. The kingship piece was taken literally in those days, still is in many places. In fact, there are whole theological discourses, manuals on the sacrament of orders that talk about the ministry of governance, and whole volumes in canon law that talk about how it is to be carried out. The bishop is king and the bishop is to be a wise ruler. Porter's understood that human language is limited and Jesus is not. So anytime you try to stretch human language around Jesus like a cloak, he bursts through it and redefines it. And his redefinition of kingship is perhaps the most important. As we heard in that second reading, it is the Lamb who was slain who was raised up as shepherd. Or as Mark says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for the many. So Vatican II said, you know, go back and listen, go back and look. This is a ministry of service, not a ministry of governance. And it is the whole people that is called upon. The leader is to call upon the people to share in the ministry. And that's the way he defined himself. When you become a nobleman and acquire a coat of arms, you pick a motto, and that motto is supposed to be your definition of yourself. And his motto was, Auscultabo ut serviam. I will listen that I may serve. That was a radical idea at the time. It's a radical idea still today. on both sides, listening and serving, are not highly prized values in American society, and sad to say, not in many parts of the church. It would seem in many places in the world, including some places in the church, that the values are more like, I will speak that I may govern, rather than I will listen that I may serve. But he was serious about both. He created organs for listening in the church. Parish councils have been approved by Vatican II. Not mandated, but approved. You could have them if you wanted. And Cardinal Sheehy and his predecessor had begun to encourage it. They were starting to spring up in the diocese. Borders not only continued that, he rooted that both in custom and in law. He first gently began to cajole pastors, and then finally just issued a law. Parishes will have councils. Pastors will listen. This is diocesan law. And what he preached, he also practiced. He created area councils to bring together people from parish councils in different parts of the diocese, and then an archdiocesan pastoral council to bring people together from all of that. Now, granted, some parishes were more into the collegial tradition than others. I was once asked if we were preparing a palace coup because we had so many members of the Archdiocesan Pastoral Council. I see a couple of people chuckling who remember that. He was very pleased when I told him one of the things we were going to push for was to undercut any possibility of a parish coup, that there be a requirement that any decision by the APC carry at least a two-thirds majority. So everybody has been listening to everybody else, and consensus has been formed. This was an important part of who he was and what he did. Didn't mean he abdicated his responsibility. That's to confuse gentleness with weakness. A common mistake a lot of people make, thinking that gentleness is actually just a form of weakness. It's absolutely impossible, really, for the weak to be gentle. Because weak is defined as the absence of power. That's weakness, having no power. Gentleness is power used with restraint. Great gentleness is great power used with great restraint. Borders embodied that. He lived that in the church. And he did it for 15 years. That's a relatively long reign for an archbishop. Archbishops are not appointed early enough in life to have long administrations. Those of us who have reached their Peter Principal promotion at a lower level can have a longer career in one office. But by the time you get to be archbishop, you've got some age on you. 15 years is a long reign. And then 20 years after he retired. And again, the gentleness. He never overshadowed his successors. He never got in the way. But he continued to minister. And he continued to be available for people who went to him for advice. Priests and bishops and archbishops. And he continued to live his faith right up to the end. It was the core of who he was. Thursday of Holy Week, I went out to see him. I stopped and picked up Sister Rosalie Murphy to go with him. Rosalie was the nun with a mind like a steel trap, whom he had put in charge of this conciliar process, developing councils at various levels in the diocese. And they worked together and understood each other so well that for many of us, they seemed to be Francis and Claire. And you could see his eyes light up when she walked into the room. And we sat and chatted. He could hardly move. Couldn't move his body very much at all. Could still move his head. But his eyes were engaged. His hearing aids were giving even more trouble than they used to. So we had to repeat some things two or three times. But he was anxious to take part in the conversation. He was still with it. And then I said evening prayer for him. And when I sang the hymn, he sang it with me. All four verses from memory. I'm sitting there with the book. He doesn't need the book. And of course, it's Easter week. It's full of hallelujahs. And you should have heard the strength in his voice when he hit those hallelujahs. I mean, he knew where he was. He has, as befits an Archbishop Emeritus, the finest suite in the hospice. He knew what a hospice was for. He knew he was packing his bags and getting ready to go home. But he wasn't afraid of that journey because he believed in the great shepherd whom God had raised up from the dead. And he could lie there when he could not move his body and sing those hallelujahs with all his soul because of the depth of his faith. We have lost a very good man, but it's incumbent on us who have been ministered to all these years by such a good shepherd to learn a little bit from him about what the faith is, about how the church is, about how who we should be as disciples. And as we celebrate this feast of the Good Shepherd, we celebrate too William Donald Borders, who for many years was a very good shepherd for us. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.